Good morning, friends, and welcome to the Gospel of Grace broadcast. We are thankful to have the opportunity to bring to you, after 30 years of broadcasting, the reassuring message of God's free and sovereign grace. This broadcast is sponsored by the McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. You can receive additional information about this ministry and the doctrines of grace at www.mcclennypbc.com or by calling 904-259-7806. Pray as we go forward together this morning into God's Word. Please stay tuned for another message of God's free and sovereign grace.
Good morning, everybody. This is Michael Green, Jr., Assistant Pastor at McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. And once again, I want to welcome you again to the Gospel of Grace radio broadcast. We are so grateful that you have taken time out of your Sunday morning to come and be with us. We don't take that for granted, and we thank the Lord for the opportunity to come and speak to you this morning. Hope that everyone has been enjoying this wonderful springtime season that we are currently going through, and every time the seasons change, it ought to be a reminder to us that God is still on His throne, that He is ruling, and He's reigning, and His Word is true. Want to take a minute to invite you to come and worship with us this morning at McClenny Primitive Baptist Church. We will begin our services at 10:30 this Sunday morning. And also want to remind you that Brother David Crawford is speaking on the Book of Revelation on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock, and that can be accessed via our Facebook page. If you can't tune in live on Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock, you should be able to access the message later at your convenience, and I would really encourage you to do that. Brother David is going through the Book of Revelation, and the Lord is blessing him to show that this is indeed a book for our time and a book for our edification as God's people, for our comfort and for our instruction. So I would encourage you to do that. This morning, I want to continue our look at the doctrines of grace, and I want to speak on the subject this morning to use a term that's used a lot of times in modern circles, a term that to the world and sadly to many of God's people that could be a triggering term. People use that term to describe something that's shocking or something that elicits a strong emotional response from them. And the subject that I want to speak on is the subject of particular redemption, specifically that the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the work that He did on the cross, was for a particular people, that it was an intentional act, that it was a work that was designed to deliver a chosen people and deliver them from eternal condemnation unto heaven's glory. If you have the Word of God and would like to read with me this morning, I'm starting in John chapter 10. We'll read verses 14 through 18 for context this morning. And please pray for me that our words this morning would be honoring unto God and would be of some instruction this morning. John chapter 10 and verse 14. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He says these words. He says, "I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and am known of mine." Verse 15, He says, "As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for these sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." My friends, these words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who walked about this world, the one who lived the sinless and perfect life, these words, without a doubt, tell us that the work of salvation on the cross was not a series of unfortunate events. It wasn't a situation where things got out of control. But we see that Jesus, He refers to Himself here as the Good Shepherd and the one that knows His sheep and the shepherd that has the power to lay down His life for the sheep. I want you to understand that the work on the cross to deliver God's people was an intentional act. It was an intentional act from God to save a particular people from their sins. I want you to understand that our God never does anything by accident. He's never reacting like we do. We try to plan and we try to be purposeful, or hopefully we do as we live our lives, but there are situations in our lives that cause us not to really act but react. Have you ever, in the heat of the moment, said something to someone else that was a reactionary statement? Or you made a decision that possibly was not a great decision or a wise decision because you were just reacting out of emotion. You were reacting in the circumstances. God does not do that. He is an acting God. In fact, there's a couple places in the book of Acts that teach us that our God is indeed an acting God, and everything that he does is with intention and without purpose. In Acts chapter 2, we have the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost speaking to those that had gathered in and around Jerusalem. And notice what he says here regarding Jesus Christ and him being crucified on the cross. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, Peter says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now, Peter makes a distinction there. He was speaking to those that had crucified the Lord, and rightfully so. He said that you did this by wicked hands. You took him and you crucified and you killed him. But we see the overarching truth is that Jesus Christ was delivered. Peter uses the words by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Our God does not make any mistakes. He does not act on emotions. He does not react because of whatever's going on around him. He always acts with purpose. And Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, it was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God as to why that came to being. In Acts chapter 4, we see in verses 23 through 28, we see that there was persecution that had come upon those that were preaching the gospel. And we see in verse 23, it speaks of them, says, "And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all in them that is. Then they said, verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, for a truth against the holy child Jesus," notice this, "whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." I hope that these two verses here will remind you that our God, he does work with a purpose. Everything that he does is with purpose. And the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross was not just a series of unmitigated events, but it was the work of God being accomplished. And aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that nothing surprises our God? Aren't you thankful that Jesus Christ, he's never caught off guard? Nothing that happened in the Gospels was of a surprise to him. And that should be a wonderful blessing and a wonderful comfort. And it should encourage us as we continue looking at our study of particular redemption. Some people call it limited atonement, but we can say that his work on the cross was effective for those that it was intended for. And in our passage in the Gospel of John, I want you to see as well that Jesus Christ was a willing participant in these things that were going on. He was a willing sacrifice. Again, in John chapter 10 and verse 17, Jesus says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again." He says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." He says, finally, "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again." We serve such a mighty God, don't we? We serve a powerful God. And you see the great love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He offers himself. And his death was the means by which we are saved as his elect. I want us to think about a few things when we ponder Jesus Christ's work on the cross, and there are some things that his death on the cross accomplished, and they're wonderful blessings for us as God's people. Now, you want to talk about particular redemption and his atonement being effective for redeeming his people. Think about these things. There's many things that we could look at, but when we ponder the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we think about the words that he said in John chapter 10, understand that his work on the cross, it was expiation. That's a theological term that literally means a removal of sin. The work, the effective work of Jesus Christ on the cross, removed our sins. Expiation, again, is a removal of sins. In Psalm 103, the psalmist David would write, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name." He would say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And in verse 3 of the 103rd Psalm, David says, "Who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies." David is speaking of expiation, that our sins have been removed because of what Jesus has done for us. We have forgiveness of all of our iniquities. You know, Jesus just didn't die for the sins that we committed prior to us being born again by the Spirit of God. He just didn't give us a head start. No, my friends, he forgives all of our iniquities. He's redeemed our life from destruction. And what is the scope of his redemption? Well, in the 103rd Psalm, you go down a little bit in verse 11, it says, "For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him." Verse 12, it says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." If we were to be able to commandeer a space shuttle or a rocket ship and start flying up, flying into the heavens, we would never reach the end. We would never get to the borderline of the top of the heavens. Well, that is the scope of redemption that we have in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If we were to commandeer some planes, trains, and automobiles and start driving east, we would never get to a point where we could say, "Well, we've reached the end of eastwardness." And the picture there is that the scope is far greater than we can even contemplate as God's people. He has removed our sins. I think about John the Baptist when he saw Jesus come up there as John was baptizing. He would say, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." He takes away the sins of his people. He removes them. So when we think about particular redemption, I want you to understand expiation. Our sins have been removed. Propitiation is also an aspect of the salvation that we enjoy through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Propitiation means that Jesus Christ satisfied our sin debt. He quenched the wrath of God when he laid down his life on the cross. And in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, this is a familiar verse to those of us that have an understanding of the doctrine of grace. But John would say in verse 10, he says, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us." And the second part of that verse says, and sent his son to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is synonymous with satisfaction. God's righteous law was satisfied when Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross. In essence, Jesus went to the gallows for us. We, my friends, as we've established previously, all stand guilty before God. But Jesus stood in our place and suffered the penalty of sin that we rightfully deserve as those that have transgressed God's law. Another aspect of redemption is reconciliation. Just yesterday, I had to reconcile my bank account. I'm afraid that there are many people that don't take the time to reconcile their bank accounts anymore. People don't know what they have. Sometimes people get into binds and overdraft their checking accounts or their savings accounts because they don't reconcile things. That's free of charge, kids. Reconcile your bank account so you can keep up with your funding. Sometimes the bank makes a mistake. Spiritually speaking, reconciliation means that we can be united with God. We are united with God, brought near unto the Father because of what Jesus did on the cross. The Apostle Paul would write about this in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. He would say, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. When I reconcile my bank account, I try to get things balanced out. You hope that things will even out and balance out. You really hope that you don't have some debt and overdraw. Well, spiritually speaking, we have all overdrawn the account and we're guilty. But Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, he paid the debt, the ledger has been balanced, and we can stand before God. We are forgiven of our sins and transgressions, all of them, because of what Jesus did on the cross. He did this for the sheep. He stood in our place. When we go back to John chapter 10, you see that small little word for. The word for means that he stood in the place of or on behalf of us, the sheep. He took our place. We're all guilty, but the spotless, sinless Lamb of God, he came and he was our substitute, my friends, and we are forgiven. Isn't that a wonderful thing to contemplate this lovely Sunday morning? Understand that Jesus Christ, he was the sacrificial lamb for us. He was the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of God's people. And the Bible says he was the one who knew no sin. Paul wrote about that in the Corinthian letter. It says the one who knew no sin was made sin for us. And as God's people, his righteousness was given to us. And he took on our sinfulness. If we have any hope this morning, that's the hope that we have, child of God, that Jesus Christ effectively atoned for the sins of his people, that he laid down his life for his sheep. And I want you to understand that the work of Jesus Christ, it just didn't make redemption possible. You see, sometimes people have that mistaken idea that the work of Christ on the cross made salvation just possible for God's people. Now it's up to us as the Lord's people, as disciples, to seal the deal, if you will. You know, Jesus cast a vote for us, but the devil has cast a vote too, and it's up to us to cast the deciding vote. That's not how salvation works, my friends. We would mess it up if that were the case. Jesus Christ was our sacrifice on the cross. It was not just a series of unfortunate events. It was according to the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Well, this begs the question then, did Jesus accomplish all that he intended to on the cross? Some think, well, he didn't fully get the job done. Some people believe that the Lord is coming back on the earth another time to give folks a second chance, to finish something that he started on the cross but didn't quite get done. Some people think, well, the Lord is coming back on the earth and he's going to rule here on a physical throne for a period of time to try to redeem more individuals that inhabit this earth. My friends, rest assured, he's coming back. He's coming back a second time, but he's not coming back defeated. He's not coming back frustrated, but he's coming back to call his people home. He's coming back to separate his sheep from the goats, and he's not coming back to do cleanup work. He's coming back as the ruling King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he's coming back to separate his sheep from the goats. He's coming back because he was successful with his work on the cross. He was our sacrifice. From the very beginnings of God's Word, we have sacrifices. Have you ever pondered what the first sacrifice was in the Word of God? Well, it was in the book of Genesis when God made animal skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, and thus started sacrifice after sacrifice. Those sacrifices in the Old Testament, they were never designed to save anybody eternally, but they were a reminder that the once-for-all sacrifice was going to come, the Messiah was going to come, and successfully save his people from their sins. My friends, Jesus just didn't come to make something possible, to make salvation possible. He accomplished it. In Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah would write, speaking of Jesus Christ the Messiah, in verse 5, Isaiah would say, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." We can have assurance, child of God, that Jesus Christ died for us, and we have been delivered from sin. We have been delivered from eternal hell. He has died for us, and he has died for a particular people. I want us to look at some passages that some people will pull up and say, well, this disproves the idea that God died for a particular people. We think of John chapter 3 and verse 16, where God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But there's other passages as well where people will say, point to and say, well, there it is. God loves the world. God loves everybody. No, I want you to understand, every passage that we've looked at this morning, the pronouns on there, the descriptors of those that were delivered are a particular people. For a minute, I want you to turn to John chapter 17, and I want you to see the words of our Master again, and see that there is an actual particular people that he's referring to that will be redeemed, that were redeemed on the cross. John chapter 17 and verse 6, he says, "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world." He says, "They were thine, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." Verse 9 in John chapter 17, "I pray for them." He says, "I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." In verse 10, "And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." Jesus is not speaking in generalities here, is he, in John chapter 17? He's speaking in specifics. So you say, well, how do I contrast this? How do I reconcile this with John chapter 3 or other problem passages? I think of another problem passage, 1 John chapter 2. And this is one that's oftentimes used by those that are critical of the doctrines of grace and critical of particular redemption. They'll say, well, wait a minute. John writes in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2 that Jesus Christ, it says he's the propitiation of our sins. And it says, not our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, what does that mean? Does that mean that the whole world has the opportunity to go to heaven? Now, when we think of passages like that, just very quickly, we need to be careful to understand the context of the word world. What world is being referenced? Because world can have a whole lot of different connotations. You can speak about the world and be speaking about this physical planet that we dwell on, this creation that we exist in. You could be talking about world in the sense of all of mankind, but you'll see that that does not square up with Scripture when we say that Jesus died for the whole world. I want to say this, if Jesus died for the whole world would go to heaven. There would not be one that Christ died for that would slip through the cracks, that would be forgotten about, that would be missed. Like I said, if Jesus died for the whole world, then the whole world would be in heaven. But again, we see in John chapter 17 and John chapter 10 and these other passages that we looked at that it is speaking of a particular people. And the Bible teaches us that the whole world is not going to be in His presence in heaven. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter refers to some false prophets that are in trouble. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter would write, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." Wait a minute, if Jesus died for the whole world and the whole world's going to heaven, here's some that have some trouble. Think what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25 when he talks about the goats. There are going to be some that are separated when he returns that are referred to as goats. And he's going to say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." My friends, this is easily reconciled. Jesus didn't die and deliver all of mankind. The world that Jesus died for is the family of the elect. It's the family that was chosen in him from before the foundation of the world. And my friends, I want you to think back on what we said last Sunday as far as the work of God and being fair. Someone may say, "Well, that's not fair, Jesus dying for a particular people." I want you to understand, my friends, God can do whatever He pleases. And we've already noted, we don't want what's fair. What would be fair would be all of mankind being condemned in their sins, being banished to eternal hell. But we've got something more than fair. We've got grace and mercy, and that grace and mercy is this: Jesus Christ died for a particular people. And going back to the passage that we started with, we have a good shepherd. He knows his sheep. He is known of his sheep. And he laid down his life for the sheep. And what a wonderful blessing. We see the power of our shepherd. No one can take his life from him, but he lays down his life. And isn't that beautiful? Jesus Christ, the God of glory, willfully laid down his life for you and for me. He has the power to do that. And my friends, thanks be to God, he has the power to take it up again, and he did. And the good news for us this lovely Sunday morning is that when we stand before God, it's not on our works, it's not on our merits, it's certainly not on our abilities, but it's based on the work of our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Jesus died for me that was ungodly, for me that is corrupt, for me who had no works that I could bring before him that would justify myself. There's no amount of self-improvement that we can do to reconcile ourselves, but Jesus Christ, his work on the cross was effectual. It removed our sins. It's
WTRJ, The Truth. Kings Bay listens at 91.3.
Good morning. I'm Catherine Fonville, and I'm so glad you could join us this morning for the weekend edition of Paramount Message. We welcome you to listen to this sermon by my husband, Dr. John Fonville. At the end of this message, I will share more information about this morning's service. And now, here's Pastor John.
So go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus. We're going to look again at Titus chapter 3. We're going to finish up this Trinitarian Creed today. Chapter 3, and let's just look at verses 4 through 7, and let's read it and listen to it. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. He says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And this is what we're going to look at today, verse 7. "So that being justified," or having been justified by his grace, look at this. He says, "we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." In verses 4 through 7, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. This is the gospel truth. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying. So what we've been looking at is this, is that the Apostle Paul has given to us in chapter 3 of Titus four directives to help us model good citizenship in an uncivil society. And the point of that is verse 8, so that we benefit our unbelieving neighbors. And so Paul is not really, his concern here is not strictly citizenship. His concern is the church's witness to an unbelieving world. The church's witness in the midst of an uncivil society. And so he calls us in verses 1 and 2. He says, the first thing I want you to do is remember the duties of good citizenship so that you model good citizenship and you don't prove to mar the church's witness in an unbelieving world. And so the question that we've been looking at is this for the past couple of weeks from verses 3 to 7 is, how is it possible to model those seven civic virtues that he exhorts us to model in verses 1 and 2? Where does this come from? Where does this kind of virtuous life come from? And he tells us here in verses 3 through 7, he says, I want you to remember your post-conversion state of salvation. And so in verses 4 and 5, the first week we looked at this, we saw that the positive cause of our salvation is the goodness and loving kindness of God the Father. And then he says this, look at verse 5, he says, the basis of our salvation is God the Father's mercy. It's not our good works. And last week we looked at verses 5 and 6. He says that God the Father's salvation, the means of it by which it comes is the Holy Spirit. We saw last week that the Holy Spirit brings about purification. He washes us from our moral defilement and he creates us as new creations. And so Paul was here talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit by God the Father at Pentecost, by which the Holy Spirit makes us in the church part of the new creation. And as we become a part of this new creation, we have a new way of life, which in this context is modeling verses 1 through 2. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. We come this morning to verse 7. And here's the last part of this Trinitarian Creed, and this is the goal of salvation. Paul reminds us of the goal, the purpose, the end for which we have been saved. Look what he says in verse 7. Let's read it again. Well, going back in verse 5, this is the main clause of the entire sentence, because verses 4 through 7 is one sentence. All right. Verse 5, he saved us, is the main part of what he's talking about. He saved us. Verse 7 is he saved us, and here's the purpose for why he did it. He, God the Father, saved us so that, or in order that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul concludes this skillfully crafted sentence of verses 4 through 7 by expressing the goal of why God the Father saved us. He says in verse 5, look at this phrase, he saved us. That's the main sentence of verses 4 through 7. And everything in verses 4 through 7 expounds on how God the Father saved us. And so Paul here in verse 7 expresses the goal, the main point of why he saved us. He shows us that the goal of God's merciful salvation is to make us heirs according to the hope, the certainty of eternal life. And the first thing that Paul focuses on is the doctrine of justification. Now, why does he talk about justification here? Because he says, so that having been justified... So the doctrine of justification, why is he talking about justification in the context of where he's trying to get us to do these good works? It's because justification is the basis for all our good works. This is why. So this passage that we look at here in verse 7, there's really four questions it presents to us that we want to ask. Here are the four questions. First of all, what is justification? Second, what does it mean to be justified? Because he says we have been justified. What does that mean? Third, what is justification based on? What does he base his justifying of us on? And lastly, what is the goal of our justification? And this passage of scripture in verse 7, it answers all these questions. So let's look at this first question with that in mind. What is justification? First, justification is what John Calvin calls in his Institutes the principal axis on which religion turns. That just simply means this, justification. Our entire faith rotates around this central truth of the gospel. Second, justification is the primary blessing that we are given in salvation. Why? Because it meets our primary need. Look at verse 3. Look what he says about us before our conversion. He says that we were foolish and disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. He says we spent our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This radical depravity, we are guilty. His point is we are all guilty before a holy and just God. And so verse 3 tells us what our great need is, of we need to be justified because we are guilty. This is what J.I. Packer says about justification. He says that it is a primary blessing because it meets our primary spiritual need. We all stand under God's judgment. His law condemns us. Guilt gnaws at us. It makes us restless and miserable, and in our lucid moments, afraid. We have no peace in ourselves because we have no peace with our Maker. He says, so we need the forgiveness of our sins. He says, we need the assurance of a restored relationship with God more than we need anything else in the world. And this is what justification is. It is the primary blessing that we are given in salvation. Third, what is justification? Justification is God's legal verdict in his courtroom. Justification is a forensic term. If you're a lawyer or studying to be a lawyer, you know forensics, right? It's this legal idea in a courtroom. You are in God's courtroom, and justification views God as a judge. And God renders his verdict, not guilty. You're forgiven. So that's what justification is. It's the primary blessing of our salvation. It's a legal verdict rendered by God, viewed as a judge. Second, what does it mean to be justified? Because look what Paul says. He says that he saved us so that having been justified... So what does it mean to be justified? First, justification, as I just said, is a legal verdict, so that it is this. It means that God as a judge declares you righteous. He doesn't make you inherently righteous. This is why the gospel is so scandalous, Because in Romans chapter 4, verse 5, Paul says that God, listen, justifies the ungodly. And the two examples that he gives of those who are ungodly are Abraham and David. And if you go back to the Old Testament, and if you read the historical narrative accounts of Abraham and David, I think your conclusion would be like Paul, they were not inherently righteous. Not even before, to be sure, nor after they were both justified. And so the scandal of the gospel is that God, the judge, who's righteous, pronounces the unrighteous justified when they're not righteous. And that's scandalous, because if we had a judge in Jacksonville who let a criminal go and said, you're forgiven, I'm rendering the verdict, you're not guilty, and the whole community knows he's guilty, that would be an unrighteous judge. How can God not be an unrighteous judge and pronounce you and me, scandalous criminals, not guilty, forgiven? It's because of Christ, and we're going to come back to that in a moment. But for now, I want you to see that justification is God the judge declaring you in his courtroom not guilty. Second, to be justified is the opposite of being condemned. This is what the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. This is what he says in verses 33 and 34. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? If God justifies, who condemns? If God the judge says you are justified, there's no one who can enter the courtroom and say, but they're still guilty. Because you see, the verdict has been rendered justified. Third, justified just simply means this. It implies being delivered from the curse of God's law that was placed on Christ. Galatians 3, verses 11 through 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so to be justified means we are delivered from the curse of the law that pronounces us guilty and worthy of death. And then fourth and finally, to be justified, it means to have the full and free forgiveness of all our past sins, all our present sins, and all our future sins. God doesn't hold any sin that the believer commits against him or her. He doesn't even hold against you, for Christ's sake, listen, the sinful nature with which you struggle with every day of your life. No matter how crippling it begins to feel in your life, God, for the sake of Christ the Father, does not hold even that struggle against you ever again. You have the free, full forgiveness of your sins. This is what Paul, when he quotes David in Romans 4, verse 7, says. He says, blessed. To be blessed in Scripture goes back to the ironic blessing of the book of Numbers 6, where it says that we are blessed where God's favor, his light, shines upon us. And so to be in a state of blessing is to be in a state where you are always under the eternal favor of God. And David says, blessed, under God's favor are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered forever.